Morning then. Morning. Psalm 45. Just wonder if any of you ever remember a song as a kid that you liked and you didn't know it was actually about as a child. And it's only as an adult, with the benefit of hindsight, you actually understood it. That mean anything to anybody? Yeah. We won't go in this sort of circumstances because it's probably best not to. It's probably a bit like this psalm because it's partly historical, relating to an actual literal wedding, and it's predominantly prophetic, relating to ministries still to be revealed. And I read this and I thought, how am I going to get a talk out of this? And it's only sort of go through in it again and again that you sort of realise that there is quite a lot there and there's a lot to get out of it. The reason I asked Toby about whether he'd read it or not, the worship set, particularly a couple of songs, really dovetailed into what I'm talking about. We're talking about the bride being united and the kingdom coming, all that sort of stuff. Toby obviously got it in the spirit. I went through the songs of fellowship, tried to fit songs to sort of link into it and suggest them, and I came up with nothing, and Toby got it in the spirit. So I want to acknowledge that, and I think sometimes if somebody has a prophecy for you which is spot on or becomes spot on, it's always helpful to let them know to encourage them. So well done, Toby, on that one. So as Ben said, this is going to be the penultimate talk on the series of Psalms, and as well as being the penultimate one, there is only going to be one more, which Hanley's doing in the new year. And I was allocated Psalm 45. And of course, nobody actually says it's the book of Psalms, chapter 45. It gets abbreviated. And I don't know whether it's the... And then I said the quality of my preaching, but I get this email, P45. thank you very much, Ben. Let's read Psalm 45. Psalm 45. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace. Since God has blessed you forever, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. On behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness, let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honoured women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favour. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace for the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers, and will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory throughout all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. So, this is a poem to the king, possibly Solomon, on the occasion of a wedding. And it's probably been used on more than one royal wedding. And it was written about 1000 BC. It's to the tune of Lilies. Do you know that one, worship band? No? Okay. probably also known as the Lily of the Covenant. And I just think, you know, this is a worship band joke, but I just think it's nice to know 3,000 years ago, the issue of songs having different titles was relevant then. I can just picture the sort of 1,000 BC worship band trying to scroll down their sort of version of Song Pro, literally scroll down the scroll of their Song Pro. And I can't find it under Lilies. Anybody know what the first line is? What is it? My herd is... No. Many people think it was first used for Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. However, that is disputed by others because verses 3 and 4 depicts a victorious warrior, whereas Solomon was known as the prince, a man of peace. And the verses were probably used at various nuptial solemnities. And we don't know specifically what it's about. And the original audience may have seen it as prophetic, but again, not know what it was specifically about. Yeah, exactly. And it's interesting to see how the theme of marriage is used frequently in Scripture. Jesus told parables of a king inviting people to a wedding banquet for his son in Matthew 22. He talked about 10 virgins with lamps who went to meet a bridegroom in Matthew 25. And Scripture goes on to talk about the church being Christ's bride and the wedding supper of the Lamb. We'll come back to that later. So, the opening verses talk about the author's heart being stirred by a noble theme and the tongue being a pen of a skillful writer. In other words, the spirit of prophecy. God is speaking through the author. And 2 Timothy verses 3 verse 16, probably one of the most derided verses of Scripture, says all Scripture is God-breathed. And the cynic would say, well, it would say that, wouldn't it? It's a bit like a liar saying they're not lying. I mean, they could be lying and saying they're not lying. But we take it as truth that all Scripture is God-breathed. And how we need to hear God's word clearly. And also how we need to apply it and interpret it. Maybe if the church did that, we wouldn't have clergy thinking it's a good thing to pray for princes to be born gay. Often we think about that God needs us to sort of get the Bible and adapt it and interpret it and put it relevant for the 21st century. The Bible tells us not to treat prophecies with contempt, but it does tell us to test them. So here God is directing the writer of this psalm, as the content itself probably wouldn't make any literal sense to him. And it's so easy for us, when we feel God is telling us something, to think that we want to filter it. We want to filter what God says. We want to adapt it. We want to reinterpret it. We want to reapply it. We want to make it acceptable to the hearers. And I think we can do that both in the terms of a prophetic message, and also we can try and reinterpret it in terms of how we present the gospel and how we present doctrine. Thinking, well, you know, it's not quite user-friendly, forgetting that God's wisdom is foolishness to men. Then we move over to verses 2 to 9. It talks about the king. It talks about him being the most excellent of men, whose lips were anointed with grace. And on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness, that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. I don't know how many earthly kings that would actually be true of. We seem to put certain people, certain famous people, on a pedestal. And I'm not talking about not giving them honour to their position. I'm talking about attributing unrealistic status to them. And to put sort of ridiculous expectations on them. Let's have a pop at MPs. We refer to MPs as Right Honourable Gentlemen, the Honourable Member. Okay, big question now. Would you say that MPs generally hate wickedness? No? What do you reckon? Well, generally they legalise and openly promote it. You're probably aware that there is this parliamentary etiquette that they're not allowed to call each other liars. Did you know that? The MPs are not allowed to call each other liars. I just thought that must limit conversation. And MPs have got round ways of doing this. Winston Churchill substituted a terminological inexactitude for liar. I like this one. Disraeli. This is going back a bit. It's before my time. Probably, no, I don't know. Won't comment. Disraeli, on being instructed to withdraw his allegation that half of his cabinet were knaves, asserted that half of his cabinet weren't knaves. And also, MPs are not allowed to call each other hypocrites, rats, swines or traitors. So there's a whole list of things that parliamentary etiquette says that they can't call each other. Obviously, that's just MPs to MPs, so MPs can't call MPs liars or traitors. Feel free to put what you want on Facebook, because that's not covered in this, but MPs can't do that. Basically, they can't use any word that might be useful for them. It's a bit like if you ever played Taboo. We played it on sort of Wednesday evening. You've got the hang of the end, didn't you? Ish. And you can't use anything that obviously describes them. Honourable members, originally called honourable members, because they were supposed to have some kind of integrity. And I can remember a time, we're probably talking, I don't know, 20, 30 years ago, where if an MP was found to have had a, how shall I phrase this, sexually dubious past, he would resign. The basic premise would be that if an MP couldn't be trusted to maintain his marriage vows, he couldn't be trusted to run the country. So I just can't imagine that now, that an MP would resign for sort of sexual impropriety. It's now almost obligatory, isn't it? Anyway, all these glossy magazines, going up to other celebrities, you get something like Hello that's featuring celebrities that I've never heard of doing things I couldn't care less about. When it comes down to it, famous people may have got where they are by their talent, by their intelligence, by their hard work, by their good looks, but they're not superhuman. And if you've ever met celebrities, they're pretty much like the rest of us. I knew someone at work who got this phone call, and this person was on the phone kicking off, and he was being really, really, really awkward, really abusive, really obnoxious. And he's actually a member of a boy band that's so famous, even John France would have heard of him. And he's all sweetness and light there. Oh, I bet you have. So, back to the passage. We can't attribute these qualities to a superhuman human. So, we'll see what we can pick from these verses. The king is the most excellent of men. He's got lips of grace. So, he's blessed by God forever. He's victorious, majestic. He's a conquering king on behalf of truth, humility, and justice. He has an eternal throne for all nations. He will love righteousness and hate wickedness. And I think the biggest clue is in verse 6. Your throne, O God, will last forever. You have an eternal king who is actually God here. So your throne, O God, will last forever. The king is God and he's eternal. We can see this fulfilled in John chapter 1, right at the beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And into verse 14, we're coming to Christmas, we'll hear this again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we are talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I think it's interesting if we compare Scripture with Scripture. Compare the prophecy of Psalm 45 to the prophecy of Revelation 19. You don't need to turn to it. Psalm 45 says, "Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness." Comparing that with Revelation 19. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. On his head are many crowns. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't it amazing how bits of scripture written thousands of years apart support each other? So you've seen aspects of the king's meekness, but mainly his majesty in Psalm 45. who God the Father has exalted. He is the one who Paul described in Philippians 2, describing as being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there's another parallel verse to Psalm 45. Hebrews 1, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Again and again in Scripture, you've got the Old Testament being supported, the New Testament, and the New Testament qualifying the Old Testament. So it's going to be a royal wedding, and this one's not at St. George's Chapel. I was hoping there might be something in the media just to give me some kind of illustration for this talk on a royal wedding, but you can't have everything, can you? Anyway, the king's getting married. Who's he getting married to? If the bridegroom is at the wedding, who is the bride? If the bridegroom is Jesus Christ, who is the bride of Christ? And most people believe, I will say, qualify this with, not all people believe that the bride of Christ is the church. I think that's generally what we would hold in this church, that where it talks about the bride of Christ, it's talking about the church. As I say, there are people who would dispute that, and they would say that there's nowhere specifically in the Bible where it explicitly and specifically states that the church is the bride of Christ. However, there is nowhere in Scripture that defines the Trinity. There's nowhere that the Trinity is explicitly stated or defined. Even the word isn't used. But we all take it as truth, because we look at the Bible and the Trinity is consistently and constantly implied, because it talks about God, the Father being God, Jesus being God, and the Holy Spirit being God, and there only being one God. Conclusion, there's got to be one God, and Father's God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, three persons. Similarly, this theme runs through the Gospels and Epistles and through to Revelation of the Bride of Christ. Jesus alluded to himself as the bridegroom on several points. For example, in Mark 2, he spoke of the friends of the bridegroom fasting when he's taken away. He told the parable in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins with lamps who went out to meet the bridegroom. Ephesians 5, I haven't done that, I'm not talking Ephesians yet, it's coming up, stay patient, compares the union of a husband and wife to that of Christ and the church. Elsewhere in Scripture, it compares the union of a husband and wife as being as one flesh. And elsewhere, it talks about the church being described as the body of Christ, i.e. one flesh. It's an interesting analogy. Let's turn, if you want to turn to this one, this is a few verses. It's Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 9. No, 6, sorry. Okay, Revelation 19, starting from verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Fine linen stands for righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." This bit of chapter 19 is before Jesus has actually come back to earth. The second coming, the second advent, is recorded later on in that chapter. So again, it supports the view that church doesn't go through the tribulation. So we're all going to get married. And chaps, if you think that's a bit unmasculine to be described as the bride, just think of all those ladies who for years have been known as sons and heirs. And this is an eternal union, because earthly marriage is actually temporary, because in the ceremony it says, until death do us part. As a contrast, we are going to be forever with Jesus, reigning in our hearts as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and effectively our husband. Just want to close with a final thought. How do you let Jesus the King reign in your heart? I think that could be a sermon itself, but I won't do that, because you might want to do some Christmas shopping or something. He doesn't force himself on you. There are some words of Jesus directed to a church. Important, this is to a church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. So Jesus is not going to force his way in. He's going to knock and wait on the outside. We're the one who have to take the next step. There is one handle on the inside. So are we kingdom-minded for the King? Again, that response comes from ourselves. And I'll just close with the answer that Jesus might put to that question. It's in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind.